If we've already read Exodus 1, the whole of the chapter, here again, just verses 7 and 8. Exodus 1, we'll give attention to the whole of verses 1 through 14, but here now, verses 7 and 8. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. This very short introduction of God's word here in Exodus, there is all set forth as what's to come. You have the people of God, and you have the enemy of God's people. And this, of course, is going to be brought together in a wondrous narrative of what happened many years ago in God's working in His people according to His promise. Now, from the very beginning in this book, we're faced with the wonder of God's promise, that it was given. Of course, to understand that this promise was given, we have to go back to Genesis. Genesis, of course, 17, when God speaks to Abram and says, I've made a covenant with you. I'll multiply your seed after you abundantly. They'll inhabit a country wherein they'll be mistreated and abused, but I'll visit them and bring them out. And here's what we have even now: God fulfilling that promise. And yet, as clearly as the promise is evidenced here, there's also the story of trial. This king who arose up over Egypt knew not Joseph, not meaning he didn't know who Joseph was, but it's that more biblical sense of the word know. He didn't have intimacy, he didn't love, he didn't have familiarity, he didn't have fellowship with Joseph. He wasn't friendly toward Joseph. It'd be similar, for instance, in our own nation, if we could make this parallel. If there was a president who was favorable to a certain agenda, and that agenda was perhaps held up by some individual. It could be whatever agenda it might be, from social care. Perhaps we think of Roosevelt in our own history. And we could say then someone arose up who knew not Roosevelt. Not that he didn't know about Roosevelt, social care, and so on, but that he wasn't favorable toward that. He didn't back it. And that's what's happened here. And so the great ruler over Egypt is shown to be against God's people. It wasn't favorable to them. But this book is filled with the story of deliverance and forgiveness and provision. To the forefront of our attention will come this one, Moses, who will be a great leader and prophet of God's people. And more importantly, will be an example, a picture of Christ in a variety of ways. And chief among all that we'll find in this book is the testimony that it provides to us for the grace and redemption that God supplies His people through a mediator, even Jesus Christ, in the perspective of the book yet to come, and in our perspective, already having come. But as we look at this particular passage, verses 1 through 14, what we see is a people of God gathered. We see them gathered in this foreign land, not the land of promise that had been given, and yet we see the evidence of God's promise. Now, we might pause for a moment before carrying on into the central truth here and the several points that will follow, and recognize right away that this book introduces us and opens our attention to the God's people who are people of promise are tested and tried. And the reason that this is of help is because you and I, as God's people, face tests and trials. Sometimes individually, sometime in isolation, other times a whole congregation, other times the whole of the church. National persecution, even international persecution in certain times, is the experience of God's people. And if we're not careful, we start to become overwhelmed in this sense of trial. We might experience a season of great blessing, of great encouragement, spiritual quickening. We might experience outward favor. You think of the history of the church, where the church as reformed, the church in pure doctrine and worship, was countenanced by the civil government. The government saying, here is the truth. This is what we want proclaimed in our nation. Think of what a glorious day that must have been when it's come to pass. We long for similar days to come in our own land, when the civil leaders would bow the knee unto the King of Kings and kiss the Son. And yet, history demonstrates that in those seasons of prosperity, they're often followed by seasons of great affliction. And so, in our own lives, we might have seasons of great blessing in our family, or in a congregation or presbytery denomination, or in the whole of the church. And then what happens? A transition falls upon us, and trial seems to engulf us. And if we're not careful, we start to say, well, all is lost. Well, Exodus, particularly the opening verses, provides counsel to us. Because God's people who are prospering are now to face affliction. And here's what we discover in these first few verses. That the people of God's promise are a people upheld by the Lord, though despised by the world. Here exemplified, the world as it is in Egypt, in this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who would arise, not having pleasure or delight in Joseph and his people, despise them, and all the trials and the hardships that fall upon them. And yet the people of God's promise, Israel, these tribes that are beginning, and these whom the Lord loves, will be upheld, and they'll prosper. And God hasn't changed. The people of God's promise today will be upheld by the Lord, though they are despised by the world. And so what we find in these opening verses is God's promise being fulfilled, though tested. And so it's to this truth that we want to give attention this morning, that the people of God's promise are a people upheld by the Lord, though they are despised by the world. We give attention, firstly, to this truth that there is a people established by God. Secondly, a people challenged by the world. And thirdly, a people upheld by the Lord. A people established, a people challenged, and a people upheld. Now, we start then with this people established. You can see this all throughout verses 1 through 7 of our chapter. What we find first is that this people that are established by a promise. This is key in thinking of the church of God. The church is a word that in the Greek means those called out. Those who are called out of the world. So the church is not so much, in fact in the Bible, it's rarely if ever a building. It's not that. It's a people who are called out from the world into communion with the Lord. To fellowship with Him, to enjoy Him, but also to walk with Him, to serve Him. That's what you and I are as God's people. But first and foremost, as a people, we're a people of a promise. And you see that here in verses 1 through 5. Notice the children of Israel, those who are with Jacob, and then you have the 11 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And then lastly you have in verse 5, Joseph mentioned, the 12 sons of Jacob. You say, where's the promise? There's no word here mentioned of a promise. Why this starting out of a people established by a promise? Well, because you have the fruit of the promise here evidenced. Children, think of it this way. If I were to say, there's a flower present. You say, well, I don't see a flower. And I said, but smell it. You started smelling the flower's scent, perhaps a rose. Maybe they're near a rose garden. You've been to the botanical gardens perhaps before. You've seen this wondrous aspect of a rose garden. And if you were to be blindfolded and led through the garden, and you were to be sort of kneeled down, and someone said, smell now, what do you smell? Though you don't see it, what do you smell? You'd say, oh, I smell a rose. And then he'd take you to a different flower. You say, what do you smell? I smell a lily, or whatever else it might be. You don't see it, but there's other evidence of it. And that's the same here with this promise. You don't see in so many words, here's a promise I give to you. But you see everywhere the other evidence of that, the fulfillment of God's promise. You see the evidence of God's promise and the effects of God's promise, in other words. Where is the effect? Where is the evidence of God's promise? Well, notice, you have the children of Israel. Very early on there in verse 1, these are the names of the children of Israel. Now, listen, who is Israel? Well, it's that one of Jacob, right? Well, who's Jacob? He came from Isaac and so on and all these. And it goes back to whom? To Abraham. Now, here's the wonder of God's promise. If you go back to Genesis 17, you'll see this all over the place, we might say. In verse 1 of Genesis 17, notice, you have Abram, 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him. And it carries on. Verse 3, or verse 2, God says, I'll make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And notice in verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And then verse 6, I will make thee, notice the language, because this will come up again, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now you see what's going on. God is giving a promise to one who would have two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And here he's 99 years old. And God's saying he's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to be a father with seed that are innumerable. But remember when he says, look up to the heavens. Abram, what do you see? Oh, I see stars. Children, have you ever been away from the city lights? Been out in the country perhaps? And you look up at night, and you see the stars, and you see how numerous they are. And God says, number them if you can. And God says, I'll make your children like the stars of the heavens. It's a lot of stars, a lot of children God's promising to Abram. And here we see the first fruit of that. God has raised up these children unto Abram, unto Abraham, by raising them up unto Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Oh, so we have this people of promise. All of these people here mentioned, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and so on, are children who are given an evidence of God's promise. But they also have their own children. So you'll notice here in verse 5 that all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So what Moses is writing is this. All of the descendants of Jacob, all of his offspring are 70. Now, this is important because we're not quite yet, are we, to this innumerable host. But we're getting there. From one man who was 99 years old, Abraham, who had these two children, these two boys. And then from one of them should come another son, Jacob. And from one son, Jacob, should come these 12 sons. And these 12 sons should multiply into that 600,000 plus that should ultimately come out of Egypt. You see, it's a people of God's promise. God had promised that there would be a people raised up unto Abraham. And here we see the initial beginnings of it. Now, before we move on from this people of promise who are established, notice that this promise is given even in trial. So if you turn to Genesis 45, Joseph is mentioned, and quite rightly so, because of the important role that the Lord has him play in the provision for his people. If you turn to Genesis 45 and you look at verse 8, notice Genesis 45 and verse 8. Here, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. Children, do you remember what his brothers did to Joseph? How they despised him. He was the youngest one, and Isaac loved him the most, as it said. And he made him a coat of many colors. And then some of the brothers said, let's kill him. But one Reuben said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit. Meaning to then cause him to escape later. But what happened was this traveling crew found him. And he was sold unto them. And Joseph went and spent years in Egypt. Imprisoned for many years. Suffering hardship for many years. And yet to what purpose? Well, notice what Joseph tells us in Genesis 45. If you look at verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You see, even in Joseph's trial, God was working. But then you'll notice something further in Genesis 46 at verse 3. 46 and verse 3. Notice what's mentioned here. God said to Jacob, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Do you see what God's doing? He's fulfilling that promise that he gave to Abraham, and he's giving a promise here to Jacob. And through that, he's giving a promise to his people that whatever hardships you suffer, which we'll get to in a moment, just the initial beginnings of them, I have a purpose in all of this. My purpose is to prosper the people of my promise, the people of my covenant. So we see here, even in the trial that's being suffered, God has given his people promise. Now, before transitioning, still within this people established from a promise to consider for a moment they're prospering. Remember that the essential identity of God's people is always a people of promise. Today, what are we? We're a people who live by faith in the Son of God. Here, the people were looking forward to that substitute that should come, and Exodus will have so many enriching views of that promised Savior. The institution of the ceremonial law and all of the sacrifices there foreshadowing Christ. The priesthood, which is an emblem of what Christ is and what he should accomplish. All of these things. And they were promises held forth to them. And we look back to Christ who has come. And yet we look forward to promises still to be realized, don't we? See, God's people are always, in this present world, a people of promise. Which means sometimes, by the way, we're not a people of possession. We're not always possessing all of the things that our souls desire. We're not yet possessing the full reality of the impact of Christ's resurrection. And as evidence of that, you and I will die. You and I will suffer. You and I will find our bodies waste away. And yet, the promise is there, isn't it? Christ has been given us not only for the sacrifice which removes our sin, but as the one who is risen, we too are united with him, and you and I will rise with him. So even to the last day in this world, God's people are people living by promise. The spouse who looks to the buried spouse and says, this one with whom I've shared so many years, I've known trial and hardship, I've known prosperity and blessing, I've had children and all these things, and now my heart breaks because of this believing spouse buried in the grave, is there at that moment facing a test. Will I live by faith? The church that faces hardship, that is here feeling what it is to be a pilgrim. Children, you know what a pilgrim is? We think of it in our nation as those who came over. It's a good emblem. It's a good image. Because these pilgrims, of course, left their homeland to go and seek out something better. And they faced great hardship on the ship, on the landing of what would become the United States. They were seeking something. They were never truly at home. That's what the church is like. Because we're a people of promise. We live by, we walk by faith, not by sight. Do you remember the victory that is ours, that overcomes the world? The apostle tells us, it's your faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Not some silly experience of emotionalism, but rather faith in the promises which God gave. Those revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So these people are established as a people of promise, but they're also established, before considering their challenge, as a people at times prospering. So as you think of how it is God's people are established, they're established by promise and they prosper. Now this pattern and this paradigm is actually quite typical. Think of it. Here it is. God's people are coming down, they're living by promise, and they're prospering. Notice what's mentioned here in verse 7. Think of the five ways that Moses tells us that they were prospering. They were fruitful, they increased abundantly, they multiplied, they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Could have used any one of those expressions and gotten his point across. Except in another sense, he couldn't have. Because what he's trying to say is, there's no comprehensive way of putting it. These who came down were 70, and now they are numerous. They're overtaking the land. And this is, in fact, what sets up the challenge, which we'll consider in a moment. These people established are established by a promise, and they prosper for a season. They're built up. Think of it for a moment. When Christ established the New Testament church, the continuation of the Old Testament church, of course, one people of God. But as it comes into its realization in the New Testament, what happens? The promise is given, and as the Word of God goes forth, what happens? Multitudes are flooding and flocking unto Christ. Thousands are being added. Daily, people are being added to the church. They're multiplying, such that the verdict is given. The world is turned upside down. The Roman kingdom and its empire is prospering, but now there's this new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, that is overtaking the world. Right? Why? Because the promise which went out by the gospel is prospering. That's what we see here. The promise going out, establishing the people, we see them initially established in prosperity. So 70 souls came down. By the way, remember the circumstances facing them? The trial, the famine? You and I, what would it be like were our nation to be overrun by a famine? Everything taken away. Who knows but that it could come to pass in our own lifetime. A famine overspreading our nation. It wouldn't just be a national tragedy, you realize that. It'd be a global tragedy. What would it be like to experience that? Well, we hope, of course, not to know, but in many ways, Jacob and his children knew it. They knew not only a national famine, they knew international famine. And were it not for the Lord's providing to Joseph an understanding of vision, they wouldn't have been able to sustain and be sustained. But God gave Joseph understanding, and his counsel was as the voice of God to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hearkened to the counsel of Joseph, which was the counsel of God. And there was this storehouse of provision made. And God's people came in the midst of that to live in the land of Egypt in trial, and yet in being upheld. And here, notice in verse 7, now it is that the increase is more fully known. Joseph dies. His brothers die, that generation passes away, and years pass by, and it's summed up in this. A flood comes. Do you remember just months ago the floods that came? Whole roads were overtaken that had never seen flood water. Highways were shut down. You remember this, right? You heard the report of rain, perhaps like I. You heard it in its forecast, you said, well, it'll be a little wet. And then it's continued, and it continued, and soon whole highways in our area were shut down. It's similar to what's happened here. God's people are flooding the land of Egypt. And you'll notice, it causes concern. In verse 9, this Pharaoh says, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. They've outdone us. They're stronger than we are. They're more numerous than we are. And this is God causing His people to prosper. This is, by the way, God's people being established according to His promise. Just as you and I are established as a people unto God through the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice then, secondly, this people established by promise and prospering as the Lord gives it are then, secondly, a people who are challenged. And you see it there in verse 8, this transition. After talking of the bountiful increase of the children of Israel in verse 7, notice verse 8, the transition. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He was not favorable to Joseph or his cause. Perhaps he thought of it this way. Well, yeah, Joseph, I remember what he did so many years ago before I was around. But what of it now? Who cares now? We're prospering. We're okay. And now I see a trouble that through this people of Joseph and his brethren that have multiplied, I see a threat to my kingdom. I see a threat to my well-being. You notice what's said. He gives counsel to his people. He says, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Before we consider the challenge that's issued to the people of God, do you realize the tragedy that's here mentioned? Here Pharaoh had within his kingdom God's people, people of God's word, a people who were being cultivated by the Lord as partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Because God's promise to Abraham was not simply, I'll make you a father of one nation, but what? Of many nations. I'll make you a father of many nations. In other words, my work through you and through your descendants will be a blessing to the nations. Of course, we know that's most fully realized in that grand descendant, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of all nations. But even in this time, we'll see, as Exodus tells us, of those outside of Israel who will come and join themselves into the people of God. We'll see how they're being set up as a light to the nations. Right? What does Pharaoh have before him? Absolutely zero interest in the main thing. Is there any difference in many in our land today? The church, what do our national leaders think of it? I'll tell you what they think of it. They think of it as a vote. And so they pander to the church. They speak this promise out of one side of the mouth to garner the, quote, evangelical vote. They speak then out of this corner of their mouth to garner that vote. They look upon us as a tool for their political success. And far too often, what does the church do? It caves in to being just that, simply a tool to the political success of a particular candidate. And so in this season, particularly as we're in an election year, what happens? You have all of these Christians, well-intending, of course, and they're motivated for political ends. We have to do this, we have to do that, we have to do this and that and the other thing. And in some sense, it's the flip side of what Pharaoh's interested in. All he's interested in is his civil success. And sometimes Americans, even as Christian Americans, we so convolute patriotism and Christianity. This is all that Pharaoh cares about. All he cares about is his well-being as a country, as a nation, as a civil institution. And he blinds his eyes to the wonder that in his land is the multiplying of God's gracious covenant people. And instead of saying, as others would say throughout the scriptures, your God will be my God. Your people, my people. He says, here's what we need to do. We need to put them out and throw them away. Do you know what happened in France in the days of the Reformation? as here those Huguenots came from Geneva having fled persecution, and they go back to France to preach the gospel. What happens? The French didn't receive them well. There are all these political strategizing. They put them to death. You have St. Bartholomew's Day and the grand persecution where the people of God are thrust out, put to death. All because the kings and queens and princes of the land were interested more in their political viability and their power and control than saying, here is God pursuing us, that we should be privileged to hear the gospel. Why? Because natural people only desire natural blessing. And that's what Pharaoh is. All he desires is natural blessing. It's not wrong for political leaders to be interested in political things, but it is wrong when their interest in political things outruns their desire to bow before the King of Kings and kiss the Son, lest he perish in the way. And this then is the backdrop for the challenge issued to the people of God. This ruler who is contrary to God and his kingdom. And notice what happens. This challenge begins actually with a favor that's removed. Notice verse 6, Joseph dies and all his brethren. So these leading people who had come into Egypt are set apart, right? They're set aside. They've run their race, their course is finished, and they die. If you are one who reads sermons somewhat regularly, you'll come to find many times funeral sermons. Sermons of this leader, of that minister, of this woman, and so on. And you'll hear texts similar to this sort of passage, where some faithful servant of the Lord God is removed. And often in these sermons, there's a warning given to the present people of God still living, saying oftentimes with the removal of some wondrous tool of the Lord, there is then a challenge that is issued. And what do we see? Just that. Joseph is set apart. He's dead. His people, his brethren are dead. And now this trial comes. A Pharaoh which knew not Joseph arises. And notice this trial that then is initiated in verse 9. He's concerned. He says, let's deal prudently, wisely against this people. Verse 10. And notice what happens. Here's where the trial hits. Verse 11. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, in our day, even in our day, to build a city takes multiple years. In their day, it took longer. It's not that they were a foolish or unenlightened people. When you look at things like the pyramids of Egypt, not necessarily what was built here, other structures of ancient times, you realize the engineering accomplishment of distant lands, ancient lands and people was quite impressive. Even our best engineers today struggle with wondering how were certain structures put together with the tools that they had to hand. Well, some of what was done was tremendous labor by a multitude of people for many generations. For instance, if you're ever privileged to go to Europe and see cathedrals, you'll notice right away, if you pay attention to it, that hundreds of years often pass for the full establishment of a cathedral. This portion built in this time, this portion this time, and this portion this time. This generation, they labored, and much was summed up here. It's almost that we skirt by and pass over. But verse 11 is holding forth for us many generations. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. And notice it goes further. If you look, for instance, in verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You see a comparison? Verse 7 and verse 14. You actually have before you a lens. God's view toward his people. Verse 7. how he's prospering them and building them up. And what do you see in verse 14? The world's view toward God's people, oppressing them, tearing them down, using them simply as tools for their own gain. And as God blessed them exceedingly, God's enemies afflicted them exceedingly. But all they did was with rigor, with service, and so on. And this is the trial that's begun. Their lives are made lives of servants. What would have happened if at any given moment in these few verses, in Israel, I would have said, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. They would have been beaten. They would have been afflicted further. Doubtlessly, these sorts of things happen. Set aside as mere slaves, as those who are mere tools in the eyes of the Egyptians. Now, this is precisely how the world would view you and view me also, the Church of God, merely as instruments to get their own gain. And if they're going to be at all being blessed, the church being blessed, they're going to be oppressed. So you have the great persecutions of the first several hundred years of this era. When the church is founded and is prospering, what happens? Persecution comes. Here you have the people of God prospering, and what happens? Persecution comes. There you have the Reformation, the gospel prospers, what happens? Persecution comes. Do you know what you pray for when you pray for revival and reformation? You pray for prosperity in God's kingdom. And do you know what an attendant to that is? Persecution. It's not that you're praying for persecution. It'd be foolish. But as you pray for God's kingdom to come with power, the world will despise it. Do you realize that what you're praying for? Not in so many words, but in essence is this. God, give what the world despises and let it prosper. Make me holy. And if you could interpret that a little bit differently, you may say this. Make me more hateful in the eyes of the world. It's not that we're seeking some friction, but you have to understand what that looks like. That as Christ's kingdom comes, which is holy and pure, and Christ is demonstrated to be King of kings and Lord of lords, as we hold him forth, not as a little piecemeal savior of a few souls, but as the savior of the world, and as the king and ruler of heaven and earth, what we're saying is, God, the world will hate this. Walter Chantry, in his book on the on affliction and trial, he talks of this and he says, when we pray for revival, do we know what we're praying for? When we ask God, revive me, do I know what I'm asking? When I say, God, revive your church, do I know what I'm asking? When ministers seek revival, do they really mean things like this? Make me a person more willing to deny myself in the face of prosperity, in the face of affliction and trial. Make me deny myself. Are we asking, cause me to pray more earnestly, cause me to be faithful in temptation, or do we have some childish mentality of revival that makes the church instantly easy? Because that's not what revival is. Revival is God prospering his cause, which will, by consequence of the fact, rub against the world. And the world will turn against God's people. But you'll notice for a moment that this people who are challenged leads us to consider, thirdly, a people who are upheld. And notice verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. If we could see behind the text, what we would see is this. The Lord looking at his people and looking at the Egyptians against them and saying, all of these things you're doing to them, turn it against you to prosper my purpose anyway. It's the unintending gardener who's going and is there raking and then hoeing and all of these things, prepping. That's the view. Egyptians are working against cutting down, breaking up God's people. But God uses it to do just that, break them up, that He could give to them the seed and nourishing water of His purpose of grace. It's a certain and real trial that they face. And yet it's a certain and real upholding that they enjoy. Why? Because God is faithful to His promise. Because God's promise will not fail. And so all of this opening here in Exodus 1:1-14, is a testimony that at the very beginning, as God's people are founded by a promise and challenged by the world, they're likewise upheld that His purpose would be fulfilled. Now, Christian, here's where your encouragement comes. God will not forsake His promise. God will not leave His promise. It doesn't matter how much the world despises or fights against, and let's be frank, in our own land, it's quite minimal in the sense of feeling oppressed. It's not that it's not there. We do have our oppression in different forms. But when you think about what they were feeling, experiencing, being slaves in the land, when you think of what some of our brethren face in the Middle East and in Asia, when you think of what they face in some places of Africa, when you think of various other places as there's true outward persecution to their bodies as well as to their agendas, you realize that what persecution we face is not yet reached the same degree. And yet, to whatever extent we face affliction because of our alignment with God, we have this encouragement that God will not forsake His promise. And here's the other side of it. His promise to His people. Because His promise is not just sort of out there, nebulous, without definition. His promise is summed up in this way. I will be a God unto you, and you will be My people. And that promise is filled out and fulfilled and teased out and expressed and made more clear throughout the Scriptures. But it comes down to its basic stance in that way. God has promised, I will be your God, and you'll be My people. So what happens when trial comes? Whether it's a domestic thing in our household, or whether it's in the place of our employment, or it's in our nation, or were it, though we pray for it certainly not to be the case, throughout the world, that the church is being threatened and persecuted. Do you see? None of that does anything to diminish the commitment God has to His promise. Pharaoh, the highest ranking officer in all of Egypt, had gathered all of his people to say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to afflict them, put them down, and we've not even begun to touch on that most wicked strategy of his, which we'll consider, the Lord willing, in a few weeks' time. But here he's concerting all of his efforts and that of his people to destroy the cause of God in his kingdom. And what does God do? He turns it precisely against Pharaoh and causes his kingdom to flourish. Why? Because he's committed to his promise. His promises, all of which are in Christ Jesus, yea. And in him we say, amen. You see, what all of this goes forth to hold instruction to us is this, that the people of God's promise are a people who are tried and tested, and yet, learn this, a people not forsaken. Today, as it could have been said to the people in Exodus chapter 1, so it can be said to the people of God today and any day, God will not leave nor forsake you. You say, well, what evidence of there is this? I'll tell you several evidences. First off, His Word, which tells us as much. Second off, why are we gathered on this day? Because it's the Lord's day. Because Christ arose on this day. Jesus is in heaven right now, presenting Himself on our behalf, interceding for us, and will come again. These are various aspects of God demonstrating He will not remove His commitment to His people because He cannot deny Himself. Christ is there seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And so as you face trial today, your need is that of faith. What we can gather from Exodus 1:1 through 14 is this. We have need of remembering His promises. There, the evidence, the fruit of that, and the 12 sons mentioned, and the tribes that would come from them. We have need of remembering the history. Oh, there was this one, Joseph, and so on, and all that God did through him. And in present trials, we have need of looking out for God's many provisions. You know that even in trial, He gives provision. He gives mercy. He gives encouragement. The Israelites could have said, well, they're afflicting us. And someone could have said, yes, but look how God's prospering us even in trial. And we also have need of remembering hope. Not the hope that the world so foolishly puts before us. Only hope. Hope and change and all these different things that'll come to pass. No, hope in the certainty of God's promise being fulfilled. And what hope is that for you and for me? Well, it's this. In due time, capture this for a moment, Christ will return. And just as surely as your eyes can glance upon me, one day your own eyes will truly and really see the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. And you will see, likewise, all of the rich and all of those who prospered in the world gathered up who were unbelieving, condemned and consigned to the ultimate condemnation. And all of those, whether rich or poor, who were believing, hearing these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And being given all of the treasures of grace and glory, these things will be seen and done. And the question is, as trials come, will you walk by sight? Or will it be by faith? Do you know what Exodus tells us? Foolish is the one who walks by sight. For if you don't measure things by sight, well, you'd give up. But the one who trusts in the Lord God of His covenant and of His provision of a Savior, the God who said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. And in our own experience, those who have been forgiven by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who walk by faith, they shall stand and not be ashamed. So as we begin our study through Exodus, let us remember through and through that it is a story of God's faithfulness to His promise, though tested in a variety of ways, ever found faithful, and that to the good of His people. And as we remember these things, so may the Lord encourage us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on our behalf, died, and arose again until He returns. Would you stand with me for prayer?